So we'll be continuing our series in this biography about Jesus written by a man named Luke. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you can find Luke by looking at the table of contents. It's part of the New Testament, which are the books written after Jesus lived. And there are four biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this is the third biography in the New Testament that we'll read. And this morning, we're coming to the end of Luke chapter 1. We've been in this chapter for 3 weeks now, and this morning we're going to be closing it out. And this morning, as we come to the end of Luke chapter 1, we're going to see a musical play out for us. Does anyone here like musicals? I'm just curious if we got some musical fans. I love musicals. So Les Miserables is by far my favorite musical. I can't listen to that song, I Dreamed a Dream, without being brought to tears. I love the musical Fiddle on the Roof, right? I mean, just the classic song, If I Were a Rich Man. Angie really wanted me to sing it. I'm not going to humiliate myself that way. I was going to play one of my favorite songs for you, which is Fly, Eagles, Fly, in light of Thursday night. But Angie talked me out of that, so we don't have a clip of that for you. But as we come to the end of Luke chapter 1, what we're going to see, and what we have been seeing throughout this chapter that was already referenced in worship, is we've been seeing this incredible moment of history where all of God's promises that he made at the dawn of creation, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, all these promises are about to come true. And what is incredible is that as these things start to come true, as these things are seen, there's only one response that can be given. Songs just start exploding. This actually continues as, and we're going to see next week, angels are going to show up in the scene, and they're going to have their own song. As God acts, singing occurs. And this is always the pattern in the Bible in key moments of redemptive history. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, if you read the original Hebrew, the creation accounts are actually poetic, leading some theologians to say that God sang the world into existence. When God frees the Israelites from their slavery to Egypt, Moses does what? He leads the people in singing praise. Right? We have a whole songbook given to us in the Psalms. Bob Coughlin, who's our director of music for our family of churches, Sovereign Grace, says, the Bible contains over 400 references to singing and 50 direct commands to sing. It is one of the most frequent commands of God. So singing is the biblical pattern that we see being followed in Luke chapter 1. We have Mary's song, which is called the Magnificat. It comes from the Latin word magnify, which is the first word in her song. That takes place in verses 46 through 51. It's followed by Zechariah's song, which is called the Benedictus. It comes from the Latin word blessed. That takes place in verses 68 through 69. And I want us to look at these two songs together. We're actually going to read verses 39 and then finish in verse 80, and that is typically a lot longer than we typically do here on a Sunday. It's a lot of verses to get through. However, just like we saw last week, when we saw Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, put together the birth announcement of Jesus and the birth announcement of John, there was very important similarities and contrasts that we were meant to get out of that. In the same way, these two songs are being put side by side, and I think in order to really appreciate them, we have to understand them together. Because while different from one another, they really have one central theme. These two songs are really more like two verses of the same song that share a chorus. It has been said throughout church history that these two songs compose the first Christian hymn. The first Christian hymn. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start by looking at the first verse in this song, which is the song that Mary sings, and I'll read verses 39 down through verse 56, and then we'll look at that, and then we will move to Zechariah's song, and we will read at that point verses 57 through 80, and then we will close by seeing the common theme that God has that brings us all together. So let's start by reading together in God's word in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, and I'll read to verse 56. This is the word of God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Amen. Amen. Luke is once again starting this section by making sure that we understand the timeline. So you can actually follow along which sections are meant to be grouped together just by looking at when Luke says, gives a timeline for something. And so he starts by giving us a timeline in verse 39. He makes it sure that we know that what's about to happen is taking place just after what happened last week. And so last week we saw how the angel visited Mary and promised her that God was coming. Promised her that Jesus was on his way. And if you remember, the angel told her that her cousin Elizabeth, who is most likely a distant cousin, since Elizabeth's family name is mentioned in verse 5, but there's no mention of Mary's name whatsoever. And so that word cousin can actually mean any relation who they could be four or five areas removed. So it's probably not part of the same clan. That's why they have family, different family names. But the angel had told Mary that Elizabeth was also with child. And this also was a miracle because Elizabeth had been unable to have children for decades. And so Luke tells us in verse 39 that Mary went with haste, with great speed, without delay. She went with haste to visit Elizabeth. You have to just wonder, is there some sort of confirmation that she wanted to see? Okay, God has just said that I'm going to conceive the Holy by the Holy Spirit, his son. And he said that here's a sign that, also Elizabeth, who has been barren for decades, she's going to have a child. All right, I believed God, right? She saw that she believed in God, but she still wanted confirmation of this. And so she goes with great haste to see her cousin, Elizabeth. And the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem was over 100 miles, and so it probably took her about 4 or 5 days to get there. And when she does show up, there's an immediate response that she gets from a very unlikely source. It says, Elizabeth hears her greeting, and who's the first one to respond? It says, the baby leaps in her womb. Now, if you're unfamiliar with pregnancies, let me just tell you, that's not uncommon. Baby movement is a good thing. You should be worried when you're not feeling your baby. And so baby leaping in wombs is not an uncommon event, but this is a very uncommon thing that is happening. Because the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth and she is given prophetic knowledge of what this movement means. This is not just any movement happening. No, this is a specific response to the one who has come. And so let me read again 42 and 44 through 44. It says, she exclaimed with a loud cry. Here's the interpretation of this movement. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby leaped for joy. Now watch this. Mary went to Elizabeth with haste. Which means what? It happened very quickly. Mary isn't showing yet. Okay, guys, she's still in the danger zone where it's not okay to ask if she's pregnant or not. Okay? She's not showing. But remember what the angel told Zechariah, John's dad. Remember what he said? He said, your child will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so here is John as a baby in Elizabeth's belly, acting already in a prophetic role in the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is. He's not just moving, he is moving in response to the life he knows that God has given Mary. And Elizabeth is given this interpretation of her child's movement, and so what does she say? Who does she call this child that Mary is carrying? She says in verse 43 that this is my Lord. Now this is incredible. Elizabeth was many years Mary's elder. Elizabeth was the wife of a priest. Her child would be considered of way more elevated status than Mary's by people standards, but not to God, because Mary was carrying God come in human form. And so Elizabeth says, you are carrying my Lord. And as Mary hears Elizabeth speak this truth through the Holy Spirit, the very truth that God had spoken to her, Mary has to sing. Mary has to sing. When it says in verse 46, Mary said, that word can also mean sing. And make no mistake, this is a song. The language is poetic, patterned after the ancient Psalms. Mary is following what she had learned in the temple where God's people would daily sing the Psalms to God. She is following the pattern of redemptive history where Moses and Miriam and Deborah and David all made psalms of singing to the Lord when they saw him act. Like people of old, as Mary sees God moving, she has to sing. And what a song this is. Here's the first verse that we're given of this original Christian hymn. Here's the first verse. Mary's song is all about God's great reversal. It's about how God takes things and flips them around. She says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. Mary starts by drawing our attention to who this song is going to be about. This might be called Mary's song, but let's be very clear. This is not a song about Mary. This is about Mary magnifying the Lord. You know, and there's two ways to magnify something. You can take something that's small and place it under a microscope so that it appears big. Or you can take something that's far away and look at it through a telescope so that it's magnified and you see it close. God is not small, friends. He's not someone who needs to be made to look bigger. God is already massive. And so he gets magnified, not like a microscope, but he gets magnified like a telescope. Mary is saying, hey, I want to see God act. I want to bring him close. I want us to see more of the greatness of who he is. That's what she's saying. Let's look more at the greatness of who he is. I want to magnify the Lord by taking what he has done and making it something that people can see up close. And what has God done? What does she say God has done? Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. What's her song? Her song is her salvation. See, Mary is a good Jew. She knew that she was a sinner. She understood God's law, and she would have known that she had broken God's law. Mary knew her guilt, and she knew that the one she carried in her womb was the one who had come to take her guilt away. The song that Mary sings is not that she's pure and sinless. No, it's actually a far better song. The song that Mary sings is that her child is going to be her Savior. There's that song that goes around at Christmas time, Mary, did you know? Friends, let's be very clear. Mary knew. Mary knew. She might not have known how her son was going to be her Savior. She didn't necessarily have all the details. Oh, but Mary is singing when he's still in her womb that this baby is going to take away my sins. That's what it means to be a Savior. She is singing of her salvation. And so here's the great reversal that we see Mary talking about. She's talking about how sinners can become saved. It's flipping the script. That's not what sinners should expect. Sinners should expect judgment, not salvation. And yet that's what she is singing of, that sinners are saved. And she doesn't just save those who are worth saving. No, this is a great reversal. And so Jesus saves those who are not worth saving. She makes this clear in verse 48. He says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." The humble estate. Humble estate's a nice way of saying that Mary did not have a lot going for her. We saw last week how Mary was from Nazareth, which was a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Mary was a nobody. But now what's going to happen to this nobody? "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She's a lowly person, and God's going to completely reverse that fate. He's going to take this person of humble estate and make her into someone who now is called blessed throughout all generations. Not because of the virtue that she can dispense to others. No, Mary is blessed because of the unique privilege she had of carrying the blessed Savior. It's a privilege to give birth to the King of the universe. And that's why we say, wow, she is blessed. And she makes this clear that it's not a blessing that comes from her, but a blessing that has been given to her. And what God has done, she draws our attention again to God, lest we try to move our attention onto her. She says, "Oh, they're going to call me blessed, but this isn't a song about me. This isn't how you're supposed to sing my praise." Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." See, she's just always pointing us back to God, directing us back to God. This is about the mighty God. And she closes verse 49 by saying, "Holy is his name." Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of holiness. Typically, when I ask people to define holiness, they begin to talk in terms of, well, moral purity. Let's be clear, that's part of holiness, but that is not the full definition of holiness. That in fact falls far short. Holiness does not speak to just God's moral characteristics. The word holy literally means to be set apart or a cut above. Holiness means otherness, to be different from something. God's holiness speaks to how different God is, how he is different from all other beings. And so do you see what Mary is singing about? She's singing, "Hey, I'm a nobody. I'm someone lowly, someone of humble estate. In this world, I'm not someone who gets things done for me. But God is not like this world. And so God has done things for me. He is set apart. He is holy. And he has shown his difference, his otherness, by doing something that no one else would ever do. God has exalted the person of lowly estate." The Savior saves not the worthy, but those who know they have no right to claim anything. Those who know they have done nothing with which they can earn their salvation. God takes the humble and he reverses their story and exalts them to salvation. And she's singing this song. I love how she starts. This is personal for Mary. She's not singing abstract theological truth. She says, "This is God, my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has done great things for me." It's that personal relationship that Mary has. But then this is where we get stuck sometimes. A lot of people want to get stuck in their personal relationship with Jesus. No, she doesn't just stay with her and Jesus. She then moves to how this is not just going to be true for her, but this is going to be true. This exalting salvation is going to be true for all people. And she goes on to say in verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Generations are going to call her blessed for carrying the Savior, but make no mistake, his saving is not just for her. His saving is going to happen for generation after generation. And this gets underlined for us in verse 51 when it says, "He has shown strength with his arm." Friends, the strength of God's arm is what shows up again and again in key texts when God talks about saving his people. When we see God's arm, we should be thinking about God's saving power. And so Exodus 6:6, he says, "I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I'll deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm." Singing the praise of when he brought them into the promised land, Psalm 44:3 says, For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Friends, God's arm is how God saves. And with his arm, we see that verse 51, he does what? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Commenting on this, Dr. Raymond Brown, theologian, said it this way: the proud look down on others because they do not look up to God. That's what it means to be proud, to look down on others because you're not looking up to God. And God will not let that stand. He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and goes on in verse 52 to say, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those with humble estate. Commenting on what it means to be mighty, Jerome Codell says it this way: to be mighty here means to be self-sufficient, in need of no salvation. The spirit of self-exaltation is the key to sinfulness in Luke. We're going to see this again and again. This self-sufficiency, this pride, is again emphasized in verse 53 when it says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. There's nothing wrong with having riches, but what we're going to see as we continue to go throughout the Gospel of Luke is that Luke uses the rich as a category for those who look to their riches for security instead of to God. It's not what they have, it's what they do with what they have. And so all these people, the proud, the mighty, the rich, the people who this world would consider exalted, God is flipping the script. God is bringing a great reversal. They are going to be brought down, and it will be the humble, the hungry, what he goes on in verse 54 to say, the servant, these are going to be lifted up. And not just lifted up so that then they take the place of the proud, the mighty, the rich. No, God does not want to lift us up so that we become self-sufficient. No, we're lifted up out of their need and given salvation from God. Friends, here's the good news about this great reversal. All it takes to receive from God is a willing heart that knows you need God. All you need to have your need met is to know you have a need. I love that from the Lord. This is God's great reversal. This is Mary's song. I need salvation from the Lord. And he is my Savior. He has reversed my fate. He has exalted me. And this can be true. This exaltation can be true for generation after generation for any who will also place their faith in him. That's the first verse of this Christian hymn, which takes us to the second verse of this Christian hymn, Zechariah's song, which is a song of God's great redemption. Let's set the scene for this song by looking at verses 56 through 66. It says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all of them who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Remember what we learned about in the beginning of the chapter a couple weeks ago, when Zechariah first heard he was going to have a son, he did what? He doubted God. He didn't believe that God could give him a child after all these years of being childless. How often we put God in a box and limit what he can do. And as a result, what did God do? Well, God took away his voice. Not to spite him, but to teach him that God is powerful. And here we see that Zechariah has clearly learned this lesson. It was customary for the first son in the family to be named after their father. So that's why they said that they should name him Zechariah. And you guys have to put yourself in Zechariah's place. I mean, this is the son that they've been praying for. This is the one they've been waiting for decades for. You know, and it was expected that he should be called his son, Zechariah. But that's not the name that they give. Because the angel had told them that their child was to be called John. Which, remember what that means, God is gracious. And so Elizabeth gave the name for this son. And then they didn't believe Elizabeth. What does she know? Let's make sure the father, he can't possibly want this son named some random name. And Zechariah says, no. He writes it down on a tablet. He's believing the promise of God. This is the child, not that I produced. This is the child that God gave me as a miracle. And so I'm believing in this miracle, and I'm going to name him what God told me to call him. He's no longer doubting. He is believing God. And I love this. At the moment of his belief, his voice is restored. His doubt had taken it away. His belief allowed him to speak. And he, like Mary, though, can't speak, just speak. He, like Mary, has to sing. Same word being used here. Purposeful link between what Mary sang and what Zechariah sang being made by Luke. In the Greek, it's the exact same word that's used. And in many ways, his song picks up where Mary left off. Remember, Mary sang in verse 54 how he has helped his servant Israel. So she's talking about the people of Israel. Look at where Zechariah's song picks up in verses 68. I'll read down through verse 79. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah's song picks up right where Mary's left off, singing about Israel. And I think it sometimes can be hard. We're reading the Bible and we see Israel, and if we're not Jewish, we just think that doesn't apply to us and just kind of move on to something else. Here's what we have to understand about Israel, though. Israel was never meant to be just about an ethnicity, right? Let's go back to the history of Israel. Israel was started when God took a pagan sun worshiper in the land of Ur, a man named Abram, and God gave him this promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God said to him, I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram does become this great nation. God does keep this promise, and his name is changed to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. But that nation that God started through Israel, do you see, through Abraham, that gets called Israel, do you see, it was not ever meant to just be about Israel. It's not just meant to be about one ethnic group. No, what does God say? Through Israel, he's going to bless all the nations of the world. And so in the book of Galatians, we're given some divinely inspired commentary on how this would happen. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, we're told, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed by God, this promise comes true through Jesus. When we place our faith in Jesus, we become united to Jesus. And in Jesus, there's no distinction about who is able to get in on this promise to Abraham. In Jesus, there are no such thing as racial distinctions of Jew or Greek. In Jesus, there are no such thing as economic distinctions of slave or free. In Jesus, there are no such thing as gender distinctions of male or female. No, we can all equally participate in receiving this promise. We are all equally to be considered Abraham's offspring, part of God's people, part of the spiritual nation of Israel. God's people is not an ethnic designation, but anyone who has faith in Jesus. And so we're included in this song about Israel, friends. We don't have to not sing it. No, this is a Christian hymn. Because through the Holy Spirit, Zechariah is singing, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Guess what, friends? If you have faith in Jesus, that's a song about us. That's a song about our redemption. Now, I don't know if you know what that word means. I think that word redemption often gets misused a lot in our culture. And so next weekend, opening weekend for football, if you can't tell, I'm really excited about that. At some point throughout that weekend, I'm sure, a player is going to make a mistake, and then later will make up for it by making a great play, and the commentary will say, he just totally redeemed himself. It happens all the time. And so that's how we can think about redemption. Redemption means making up for something that you did wrong by doing something right. That's not at all the ancient Near East culture, which is what this Bible is being written in. That's not all the understanding during that time of redemption. In the ancient Near East culture, redemption was what you paid to free someone from their slavery. And so redemption meant breaking someone's bondage or oppression. Redemption was a powerful word, not of wrongs being made right. Redemption was a powerful word about the slave being set free. And the power of this word is stressed when he goes on to say in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The horn was considered a symbol of strength because animals with horns were able to defend themselves and ward them off predators. They were invulnerable to attack. And so actually soldiers often in the ancient world would wear horns on their helmets to show their strength. This is power that's coming, friends. This is the horn of salvation. And this power is further stressed when it says where this horn's going to come from. Where's it going to come from? Look again at verse 69. It's going to come from the house of his servant David. We saw last week how David was Israel's first great king. And God promised David that God would use him to establish God's kingdom and throne forever. What's God's kingdom? Let me clue you in on something, friends. It's not the nation state of Israel. If it was, if God was singing about the establishment of the nation state of Israel here, reality is this song would be a colossal failure. Israel's kingdom has been defeated again and again and again. And Jesus' coming certainly didn't change anything about that. No, actually, around the time that this is being written, Israel and the Jewish people were under tremendous persecution as Nero came in and just wreaked havoc on them as a people. And so, what is this horn of salvation that God is promising? What is this power of God to free people from their slavery? Well, friends, we're told in verses 76 and 77 through what this son, this prophet John, what he's going to do. It says, "And you, child, we call the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Friends, this salvation that's being spoken about, this horn of salvation, this fulfillment of the promise to David and to Abraham, this redemption from oppression and bondage and the establishment of God's kingdoms. Friends, what is being talked about here? Real simple, the forgiveness of our sins. Commentary on this, Coleridge said it this way, that the horn of salvation will bring salvation through forgiveness implies that the real enemy is not the aggressive neighbor whose military pressure disallows peace, but the sin which disallows peace of another kind. Friends, when we read Scripture and we hear about enemies and deliverance from enemies, here's what we have to understand. There is no greater enemy to us than the sin that lies within us. There's no greater enemy to us than the sin that lies within us. People can do hard things to us. People might be our enemies. But guess what? We have a traitor in our own hearts. And so what we need in order to experience true freedom is not having people taken away. We need to have our sin taken away. We need to have our ability to live before God freely restored. And that's what God wants to bring us, right? What is this deliverance? What's this redemption? Verse 74 said it this way, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, are going to do what? Might serve him without fear. See, God wants to take us out from the oppression of our sinfulness. And sinfulness is what? Serving ourselves. That's bondage. That's slavery. Living for yourself will never deliver you to the joy that you seek. God created us to live for him. There are many things that can make us happy, but nothing can deliver us to true joy like serving our Creator. And so freedom comes through having our sins taken away, but not just taken away, our lives then being free to live in service of God. That is freedom. That is freedom, friends. That is the redemption that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. God came to deliver us from this kingdom of self, where we are enslaved and oppressed by our sinfulness. And he came to deliver us from that into what? His kingdom, where we are ruled not by self, but ruled by him. We don't serve selves, we serve him. And in serving him, serving the God of life, we find life. We find life. For any who place their faith in God, we get forgiveness of sins, which means freedom to serve him. For any who believe in God, we get redemption. We get redemption. So Mary sang of God's great reversal. Zechariah sang of God's great redemption. But why has God brought about this great reversal? Why has God brought about this great redemption? They're two separate songs, but did you see the common chorus that they share? Did you see the word that kept getting repeated in both of them throughout? Let me read these things again. Look at verse 49 and 50. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Look down at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Look down at verse 71 and 72, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Look at verse 77 and 78, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Why is this reversal and this redemption come? Because of mercy. Because of mercy. Because of God's great mercy. God's mercy is the course that joins these two verses together. Commenting on this, Daryl Bach says it this way: one word, mercy, characterizes the entire plan. Both the forerunners and the Messiah's tasks are concrete expressions of God's mercy. Different singers, different angles, different verses, but both with the same chorus. This is the chorus to the first Christian hymn, friends. God is merciful. God is merciful. Let's look at God's great mercy. And let me just give a little bit of biblical depth to this word mercy, in order to appreciate what is being sung about here. When God brought the Israelites out of their slavery to Egypt, and Moses, their leader, he asked God to show himself. You remember this story? God said, "You can't see me, but I'll make my glory pass before you, and I shall proclaim my name to you." And how does the Lord proclaim his name? What does he say about himself? In Exodus 33:19, it says, "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, And then watch, he goes on to describe his name. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Mercy is part of how God identifies himself. God gave this prophecy to Moses during Israel's rebellion. Remember, God brought them out mercifully from Egypt, and then they rebel against him in the desert again and again and again. And he says this to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, all these things being the judgment that God said because of their sinfulness, here's what will happen. You will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Even though the people forget God and reject him again and again, God continues to remember his covenant to them. He continues to remember this oath that he had made to never leave them or forsake them, but to continue to be merciful to them. When God ordered his temple to be built in the innermost sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, right above the Ark of the Covenant, and that Ark of the Covenant was what symbolic for containing the very presence of God. And so what was at the center place of God's inhabitants of humanity in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant? What was there? The mercy seat of God. The mercy seat of God. And every year the priest would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and would sprinkle the blood of sacrifices on the mercy seat, crying out for God to mercifully accept the blood of this animal as atonement for the sins of the people instead of requiring their blood. Mercy, friends, has always been at the center of the heart of God. And here is God at the dawn of salvation speaking about this reversal of our fate, the salvation of sinners, speaking about the redemption that has come, freedom to serve him. This is all happening, friends, because God is bringing his mercy to be fully realized for all time. The mercy that is part of his name, the mercy that he swore to remember, the mercy that was the seat where God met his people and forgave their sins year after year, that mercy was going to be fully realized through God taking on flesh and coming to his people. See, Jesus was coming, and John was coming to speak about Jesus' coming. Why was this happening, friends? God wants to make sure we're clear. This is happening for one reason and one reason only. God is merciful. God is merciful. The mercy of Christ is the fullest revelation of God's great mercy to us. Commenting to this, we're getting, again, divine commentary in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 12. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Friends, when Jesus came, as we saw last week, since he was born of a woman, born as a human, he could stand in the place of humanity and take on God's judgment for our sin. But since Jesus was also born of God, fully God, he was able to take on all of our sin and not be crushed by it. Like, he paid it all on the cross, and then he proved that he truly had paid it all through rising from the grave 3 days later. He paid our redemption price by his death, and he showed that his death was enough to cover our redemption. And so he no longer needed to stay dead, but he walked out of the tomb. Friends, God speaks to his mercy to us, not just through promises given, but through promises that we've seen kept in history through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which vindicates the death of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is why we don't just sing of salvation of sins. This is why we know we have salvation of sins. Because the tomb lies empty, meaning it has all been paid for on the cross. And this all happens because God remembers his mercy. Remembers the mercy that he promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Remember that promise we saw a couple weeks ago? Mankind had sinned and rejected God. God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to crush the one who's led you into this. I'm not going to let sin have the final word. I'm going to have the final word. That's a promise God made in mercy. And here we see that God is keeping this promise. He didn't forget that promise. We make promises sometimes, and we forget them, don't we? If you've been a parent for more than a year, you probably have made promises to your kids that, I forgot I told you you could do that then. God never forgets his promises, friends. This is happening because God is remembering his promise and is bringing it to pass. Mary and Zechariah were being moved by the Holy Spirit and singing God's mercy that they would believe would take place in the future. Friends, we see God's mercy that has taken place. How much more should be our praise? Let's be honest. I think mercy can be a hard thing to get our minds around. As we bring this to a close, let's just be honest for a second. Mercy can be a hard thing to grapple with. I think in one of two ways. One, I think it can become really easy to become hardened to mercy. Coming out to church any length of time, I don't think I dropped any truth bombs this morning. It's things we probably heard again and again, maybe with a little more depth, maybe a little more biblical history behind it. But God's mercy is not an unfamiliar concept. And I think as we become familiar with it, it can be very easy to become almost feeling entitled to it, to take it for granted. Well, so as I can see us getting expressed as we begin to judge God. Why doesn't God act this way? Why doesn't he do this? Why isn't he accomplish this? Why does he say he does this? I don't like that. And we put ourselves over God, forgetting that the only reason we even know God, the only reason we can even speak of God, is because God has been merciful to us and we owe him our life. Or we can struggle in the opposite way, not taking God's mercy for granted, but doubting that it could possibly be true. Right? Can't tell you how many times I hear from people, yeah, I get why other people are excited about God because, you know, they come in and they've received God's mercy and they've got a lot to sing about, but that just can't be true for me. I'm too far gone. You know, everyone thinks they struggle in a unique way. Everyone thinks that they have sinned in the way that's unforgivable. And people just wallow in sin and shame. Friends, here's what we have to be clear about. Remember when Mary and Zechariah are singing this song? They're singing this song after 400 years of God's silence, where Israel has been under judgment for their rebellion. They're singing this song after 400 years of rebellion. Do you see what I'm saying? God is keeping his mercy to them after they had been rebellious people for 400 years. I don't know what sin you struggle with in your life, but I think these people have you beat just in longevity. Friends, they were not beyond God's mercy after 400 years of rebellion. God was still remembering his mercy. How much more should we believe that God's going to continue to remember his mercy to us? They were not beyond God's mercy. And so, friends, neither are you. This mercy that we're talking about, this horn of salvation, this God's powerful arm, this remembrance of his promise. Friends, here's what we need to be clear on. God's mercy triumphs over our sinfulness every single time. I love this quote from Richard Sibbs, a Puritan preacher, who said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in me. Let me say that another way in case we're not getting it. Our sin is not greater than our Savior. Let me say it one more way because I'm just not sure if this is sinking in. Here's what's going on, friends. Jesus wins every single time. He has never lost a battle. He has never been defeated by sin. He is always victorious. And so if you're here and you're doubting God's mercy, let's be very clear. You're not doubting God. You're looking at yourself. Stop looking at you and your sinfulness and start looking to your Savior. Don't make yourself bigger than Jesus because you're not. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is always more. His mercy is always more. And so, friends, I think there's only one way to respond to this. And that is to say what Mary said, oh, come magnify the Lord with me. Come magnify the Lord with me. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people because of the tender mercy of our God. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Oh God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that though we give you every reason to want to forget your mercy is not based on us, but based on you. It's based on your remembrance, not our ability to remember you, but you and your commitment to always remember us in your mercy. And so God, we thank you for that. And I just want to right now, on behalf of myself and every single person here, cry out for a fresh experience of your mercy. God, we need to know your mercy. Lord, we want to sing of your mercy. For those of us who could be callous, Lord God, soften our hearts to your mercy. May we be amazed afresh and again that you would keep your promises to us and be merciful to us in Christ. And Lord, for those who are doubting your mercy, oh God, speak to us again, believing that there is more mercy in you than there is sin in us. Help us not to make our sin bigger than our Savior, but to believe that you are the God who is merciful again and again and again. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey.